Good morning, everyone. It feels like the first day of December out there, doesn't it? If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 17 this morning. First time in, I guess, about 2 months that I was able to say something other than John 16. So we come to this chapter, and I've been referencing this chapter for a long, long time. I keep referencing it in our sermons, and the title this morning is the High Priestly Prayer. We find it encompassing the totality of this chapter, and you'll remember we spent 5 months looking at what is often called the Paschal Discourse, or chapters halfway through 13 through 16, and Jesus teaching and preaching these disciples after he dismissed Judas, who spent 5 months in that. It's worth noting that this glorious prayer that we're going to start on today begins immediately on the heels of that discourse that Jesus had with them. And it's immediately after this very direct, personal teaching and preaching to them. It's quite a great platform for ministers of the word to follow, would you not think? Preaching and teaching, followed by prayer taken directly to the throne. Now today we won't make it past these first few verses, which is no surprise for probably any of you that have ever been here more than once. But we do need to consider the totality of this prayer, the context of this prayer, as we look at the opening of this prayer. The pages of Scripture are littered with the prayers of God's people. From the Old Testament through the New Testament, we just see prayer after prayer. God has much to say about prayer, and we see examples throughout Scripture of prayer. After Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we see the response of his followers, what they go do pretty quickly thereafter. Acts 1:14 tells us, "These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." The apostles devoted themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. Acts 6:4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." The apostle Paul's life, who possibly spoke about prayer as much as anybody besides Jesus himself, was marked with prayer and the admonition to pray without ceasing. Now, we have parts of Jesus' prayers in Scripture, as he prayed quite often. Oftentimes, he would go away on his own to seek the Lord in prayer. His prayers and prayer life were so powerful, they prompted the disciples to ask Jesus to teach them how to pray like he does. From such a question, we have what is often known as the Lord's Prayer, which is a pattern for us, and we know it as "Our Father who art in heaven," and most of y'all can repeat the rest of it. But in John 17, we have something different, something unique. We have recorded and preserved for us this intimate prayer of Jesus on the eve of the cross, immediately after this detailed, long teaching to the disciples. And we call it the High Priestly Prayer. This prayer is 26 mere verses in your Bible, but it is the most powerful, glorious prayer you will ever read or hear in your life. Just after his final teachings, before the cross, immediately before his arrest, chapter 18, we will capture the arrest of Jesus. Preachers, parishioners, theologians have been in awe of this chapter and this prayer for 2,000 years since it was prayed. Let me read you a couple of quotes for some people that you've heard me quote before most often. John MacArthur says this, "But of all the prayers of Jesus, the one recorded here in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel is the most profound and magnificent. Its words are plain yet majestic, simple yet mysterious. They plunge the reader into the unfathomable depths of the inter-Trinitarian communication between the Father and the Son, and their scope encompasses the entire sweep of redemptive history. From election to glorification, including the themes of regeneration, revelation, illumination, sanctification, and preservation, The veil is drawn back and the reader is escorted by Jesus Christ himself into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God. A.W. Pink says, in John 17, the veil is drawn aside and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all. John Knox, one of my heroes of the faith, one of my favorite theologians, pastors who stood firm against the Queen of England, on his deathbed in his final moments of life as he was dealing with the illness that would take his life, had this chapter read to him every single day as he knew he was drawing near to meeting his maker. He says this, the 17th chapter of the Gospel by John is without a doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. The scripture of truth given by inspiration of God contains many wonderful passages, but none more wonderful than this. None so wonderful. It is the utterance of the mind and heart of the God-man. In the very crisis of his great undertaking, in the immediate prospect of completing by the sacrifice of himself, the work which had been given him to do and the accomplishment of which he had become incarnate. And again, I'm swept up into the understanding of God's providence as he's working out everything to his will. And the fact that we find ourselves here as we enter into the Advent season of Christ taking on flesh, and we're about to read this prayer. This is the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus. No longer in the shadow of the cross, but the cross fully in view now. He goes to the Father in prayer. Let us follow him there. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let us pray. Father, we now come to this glorious prayer of our Lord. And Lord, although today we are merely dipping our toe into it, we're seeing the introduction, but it's so rich and so full and so meaningful. And Lord, for those of us who know this prayer, know that immediately after these words, you would go into intercession for your people. God, let us seek your face by the example the Lord has left for us. Let us come into your gates with thanksgiving, with gratefulness, with gratitude for understanding of how glorious you are, and gratitude for what you have done for us. God, I pray if someone here today has never caught this glimpse of you, that you would reveal yourself to them in a mighty way. God, I pray that your people would be buffeted and strengthened and encouraged by these words. Father, anywhere I may be a hindrance to the clear proclamation of your word, I ask that you would remove me and that your people would see your word and your truth and the Savior Jesus Christ more clearly. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now, I only gave you the first five verses. I would encourage you to be like John Knox and read through this chapter for the next few weeks as we continue through it. Make this a part of your daily reading. Read through this chapter over and over and over again. It's so beautiful, so glorious. I suppose the first thing needed to be said, though, as we're looking at these first five verses specifically, is that this isn't the prayer in Gethsemane. Make sure we have them separate. This is not the prayer in Gethsemane where the drops of blood came that we're so familiar with. They had not yet crossed the Kidron Valley, which Gethsemane is on the other side of the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. That will happen next chapter, though. Probably still in the upper room. The Last Supper and the extended teaching is now complete. The things he had spoken, as he says here in this first verse, what does he do next? He lifts his eyes to heaven. Lifts his eyes to heaven. Now, with the words he had been teaching them still ringing in their ears, our Lord now goes to prayer. He will say much of what he's been teaching them for the past five chapters in this prayer. Much of it. He will say, he will take it to the Father's throne. The apostles or the disciples at this point are in the presence of this prayer. They hear these words of our Lord.
And as they move to verse 6, as I touched on a moment ago, from verse 6 to 26 is fervent prayer on their behalf and ours as well. As he will say, as we get to those verses, he's pointing to all who will believe. The prayer we're reading is our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh before the cross, praying for them and praying for us today as you sit here today. Now, we often think of our posture of prayer a little bit differently than what Jesus is doing here, don't we? Heads bowed, eyes closed, which is perfectly fine in the model that most of us do nearly every time, as it should be indicative of our humility and our understanding as we approach the throne, that we have access to the throne because of the finished work of Christ, but yet we ought to do so in humbleness and understanding of who we're approaching. However, the lifting of our eyes is a familiar posture for prayer also. John 11, 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. You may think, yeah, brother, but that's Jesus. Okay, that's not me. That's Jesus. Well, Psalm 123, 1. To you I lift up my eyes, the one enthroned in the heavens. Mark 6, 41. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. This is the posture of acknowledging God's sovereign authority and rule. For Jesus, it also showcases and emphasizes the acknowledgement of the purity of heart. Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. More often, though, we are compelled by humility and acknowledgement of our own insufficiencies and our own guiltiness to be like the tax collector from Luke. Luke 18:13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Catch what the verse says, though. It doesn't say he couldn't look up. He said he was unwilling to look up because he understood his position. So again, I've prayed from a deer stand and look at God's opening up of creation and the sun coming up, and I just want to watch it while I'm praising his holy name. Looked into the face of a baby and praised God and thanked him for that. But more often than not, I feel like I must bow my head in humbleness of who I'm approaching. But praise God that we can approach him because of the finished work of Christ. Now, another thing here is that he addresses God as Father in this verse. He's done this many times. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. He addresses God as Father, his Father. Now, you'll remember the Jews avoided this. They avoided speaking like this. They avoided speaking in such a personal matter about God. They would often say, our Father or the Father, but not my Father. They understood the significance of what Jesus was saying here. The Jews had a remote view of God. The Jews still have a remote view of God, whereas Jesus has a personal view of God. Likewise, we as adopted sons and daughters of God should have a personal view of God because we have a personal relationship with God. Later in this very prayer, Jesus emphasizes the relationship of these disciples all the way to us. I teased this a moment ago, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we'll get to this in a week or two. But John 17, verses 20 and 21. Let me read this for you. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see that verse right there? Jesus is praying at that moment, not just for these 11 men that are standing here listening to this prayer, God, but for all who will believe. Those verses are speaking of you if you are his own today. Now, in this simple statement of verse 1, Jesus is acknowledging his submission to the Father's plan and purpose, while also declaring himself equal with God, the Father, by claiming to be the Son of God, as he has so many other times. Likewise, there's a distinctiveness shown here in this prayer, is there not? Distinctiveness in the Godhead while still being equal to. This is part of the mystery of the Trinity, part of the mystery of the understanding of the Godhead.
He is not a mode or a manifestation. Those are so many heresies have sprung from that kind of talk of God. But he is the second person of the unfathomable truth of the Trinitarian Godhead. In chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8,
Jesus had commented that his hour had not yet come. Remember, we've spent a lot of time talking about that. The language changes now, does it not? The hour has now come. Literally, Father, the hour has come. The apex of redemptive work of Christ Jesus wrapped in flesh had come. Before the sun would set again, Jesus would be on that tree. His earthly ministry was about to be completed. His death, his resurrection, his ascension was now near. The sinless one was to be on the cross, as I've already said, before the approaching day would end.
On that tree, Jesus would face the judgment for all those who would believe in him. Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That hour was now. The hour was here. The cross before him, the hour at hand, this prayer should be even more impactful and even more powerful in your minds as you're reading it.
In this hour, the Son will be glorified. The world and Satan looked at the cross as defeat. There was a defeat there. Christ defeated sin. Christ defeated death. Christ defeated the schemes of the devil. That the ultimate triumph and the ultimate glory, and that he would bring many sons to glory, happened in that hour. And as such, the Son glorifies the Father. Submitting and atoning work was at hand. John 6:38. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As such, the Father glorifies the Son. John 8:54.
Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. The ugly, blood-soaked cross would display the glory of God. More than anything else would display the glory of God. As he begins this prayer, the emphasis on these things, before he enters into intercession for all the Father would give him in verses 6 through 26,
this prayer also provides a transition from his earthly present ministry to his heavenly ministry as our high priest, where he is forever making intercession for his own. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. One more quote for you. James Montgomery Boyce says this. This prayer contains the simplest of sentences, though the ideas are profound. It is proof that the difficulty we have in understanding God's truth is not in the complexity of the truth itself or in the language with which it is conveyed, as if it were logarithms or German philosophy, but in our own ignorant sin and spiritual lethargy.
Consumed with the glory of God, evident by his life and the beginning of this prayer. Let me pause there for a minute. We would do well to pray in such a way as Jesus does. We do well to model our prayers after this when we go to the Father, just pouring out about his glory and his promises and how
grateful we are for the very breath we take to be able to utter anything to him is a gift from God. The cross, as I've said, displays God's glory like nothing else. His love for his own, that he would go to that tree, and his hatred for sin, and his wrath and his justice against that are both on full display at the cross. You cannot look at the cross and just see the love of God. Yes, it is 100% there. You must also look at the cross and see God's holy hatred against sin. You must. Otherwise, you're looking at the cross through veiled eyes.
Your sin had to be paid for. Had to be. And Jesus took it to the cross. Keeping with God's eternal plan for salvation, we come to the purpose and necessity of the cross. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. His authority, Christ's authority, extends to all creation. Here we see theological truth in this prayer. All flesh, mankind is in view here. Specifically,
redemption is for those given to him by the Father. Jesus says it over and over and over again in John's gospel. Specific, definite atonement is in view here. Actual atonement, not potential atonement. All that you've given to me, I'm going to pay for. This thing's been taught throughout Jesus' ministry, and he will continue to emphasize that throughout this prayer. We're going to see it in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 24 in his prayer to the Father. He's actually going to say he doesn't pray for the world. He's praying for those that you gave me. We're going to get to that. He also is going to pray, Lord, don't take them out of this world, right? It's not. We don't like to see that verse in the prayer, but it's there. But protect them, God.
We're going to see all that as we continue through this prayer. Previously, John 6, 37 through 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ
and the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. More on that as we move through this prayer. As already said, we're going to see three more verses that speak about that in the prayer itself. These who have been given have been granted eternal life because of the completed work of Christ on that tree. Purchased at the cross. And that cross is in view. Of importance also is that the authority here underscores the fact that Jesus went to the cross willingly. Yes, he used man. He used the Jews. Yes, he used the Romans, even though Pilate tried to get out of it. Pilate tried to toss it back on the Jews, and they said, crucify him, crucify him.
And yet, it was all part of the predetermined plan of God before the foundation, before Adam and Eve were created, that would happen. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself, I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus is no victim of circumstance. He went to the cross with names in mind to complete the work given to him before the foundation of the world.
Amen. John 14, 6. Hold on, let me back up. The fact that Jesus is God and that Jesus has all authority emphasizes the point that he has sole authority to grant that eternal life to those he purchased. Y'all catch that? The fact that he has full authority grants him the right, the privilege, the all-encompassing power to give eternal life to those who he purchased on that tree. Therefore, the gospel message, the redemptive message, the salvific message is exclusive to the cross. There's no other way.
There is no other way. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 3, 35 and 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes, underline that, in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who believe seek to obey. This isn't obedience to gain salvation. This is because you are saved, you want to obey the Lord. Jesus highlights that truth in the opening of this prayer.
He continues on, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, we're once again confronted with a word here. Now, you're saying, why is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, saying to God, the Father, explaining what eternal life is? This is kind of praying scripture back to God. And that is a perfectly apt thing to do. It was, at one time in history, was a very common thing to do in the church, not so much today. We're confronted, though, with this word know.
Now, our society has taken this word know and compartmentalized it to basically just mean intellectual assent, that I know about something, right? That I know it. But scripture, the Greek especially, does not leave that as the primary course of know. We've talked about this word a lot, know. The original language speaks to that word meaning much, much more than just intellectual knowledge. It's about a deep, intimate, loving relationship. We see it in Genesis, which is not in Greek, of course, but we see it in Genesis used about the relationship between a husband and his wife. Deep, intimate relationship. That's how we're to understand when we see the word foreknowledge in Scripture. God doesn't have to look and gain knowledge about anything, or else he wouldn't be God anymore. This is about his intimate love before the foundation of the world.
Knowing God, or as we said last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, more importantly, to be known by God means a deep, intimate relationship initiated by him. Because guess what? You're not looking for that relationship with God. He's not lost. You were lost. The one true God and Jesus and his finished work is the only way to enjoy eternal life. Note that I said enjoy eternal life.
Enjoy. As Peter declared to the Jewish leaders in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The essence of eternal life, the glory of heaven, is Christ himself. Did y'all catch that? The essence of eternal life, the glory of heaven, the promise and reward is Christ himself. Everything else is just, it's glorious because God is going to give it to us. But the crown jewel is Christ himself. And our union with him. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that
as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let me go a little further with this. Eternal life isn't just the promise of what's to come when we close our eyes for the last time on this earth.
It's a part of it. It also speaks to the quality of life, how you walk in this earth today. Not in the things that the world affirms and that the world lifts up, but eternal life means eternal life. Not that you got to wait for it to start. It's ever-present reality for the believer today. What does that look like? What does that mean? It means we are to enjoy the joy, peace, love from God himself today. We spent a lot of time the past couple of months talking about the Spirit dwelling and how the Spirit leads and guides and directs us. And I've shared with y'all that I don't always feel joyful. I don't always feel happy. I get down.
I'd assume most of y'all do too. But nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit confirms that within me. And it may take me a day or two sometimes of kicking rocks before God presses that upon me. And that's a joy and a peace that it's not an emotion. There's emotion involved in it, but that nobody can take from you. To the world, it looks like an irrational peace. But for us, when you understand you were at war and
against God until he brought you to salvation, that peace with God is the most glorious thing you could ever comprehend. Amen. And like I've said before, you don't see what happened to all the prophets in the Old Testament. They were killed. Jesus himself told these disciples, they're going to hate you. The world is going to come after you. You're going to endure tough times. And even outside of those things for Christ, living in a sinful world, we're going to have struggles. And a lot of times we're going to bring them on ourselves too. I know I do. But eternal life, it's primarily about the intimate fellowship God has given us with Christ Jesus. The gifting of the Spirit to dwell within us.
To lead us and to walk this earth. And you enjoy that right now. You don't have to wait. You have that right now. Understand that, church. Understand that. And again, don't think you're going to walk out of here on a high, you're going to wake up just bouncing. That's not the reality of the world we're living in. But Christ Jesus promises this eternal life. Sealed with the Spirit, you can walk in hope and joy and peace because of what has been done for you and because of what has been given to you and what has been promised to you in the future.
Now, parenthetical statement here. The unredeemed will also experience eternal life. But it will be punishment in hell forever and ever and ever. And they deserve it. They deserve it. But guess what? So do you. But God. But God rescued you from the flames. So that is good news and should be a message you would share with anybody you come in contact with. Eternal life for the believer is a present reality and a future possession. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will get it, but has it. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.
See the glory of eternal life right there, that you have it now. You will not come into judgment because the judgment you deserve, Jesus Christ made atonement for it on that cross. And when we see Christ face to face, we come into that future possession. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known.
In his presence, we will worship him in perfect, unending glory, joy, happiness, without the confines of sin holding us back. Christ is speaking to the Father.
His promises right here about eternal life. Now, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Having completed all that he had given him to do up to the cross. But y'all catch what he's saying here? We pointed this out a couple of times. Jesus speaks in past tense of an event that has not yet happened in the fullness of time, because for God to say it, it's as good as done. He's speaking of the cross as if he's already done it all. Because in the mind of God, he has already done it all, because he cannot fail. His perfect life of obedience up to and including the cross would complete the work given to him. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. His finished work is somewhat summarized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This work completed. Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The eternality of Christ is on full display in that text right there. Having accomplished all that he came to do, speaking of the cross as if it is already done, because it is.
It was.
In fulfilling the predetermined redemptive plan of God, he now states his desire to return to the glory reserved for him. Now, we can have a big discussion about, well, you know, fact that he's truly God and truly man, and which part is this wrestling wheel? We could get into a deep, deep discussion about that. I say both. In his humanity, he understood what was about to happen. I'm sorry. In his divinity, he understood what was about to happen, and in his humanity, he knew how painful it was going to be. And not just the physical pain, although let's not dismiss that, it was extremely painful physically. But the wrath of God poured out on him for all of you that are called to him. He was about to face that. He states his desire to return to the glory, not just some abstract glory he'd never seen before, the glory reserved for him and the glory in which he was part of from eternity past. Remember the opening of this gospel? John 1:1-3, it's been 2 years ago since we were there, so you might not remember it. But anyway, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What does verse 14 tell us? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was now time for him to return to that place. And he desired to go. The work was about to be done. Philippians 2:8-11. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This isn't speaking of a universal salvation. There are many that are going to see him. They're going to be cast into the pit. But they have to acknowledge he's Lord then. There will be no denying who he is as he throws them into hell. Did y'all hear what I just said? As they're thrown into hell. Not their sins thrown into hell, as they're thrown into hell. But guess what? We all deserve the same fate, but God, rich in mercy and grace, taking our marks upon that tree, truly paying the price. Not in part, but in whole. Now we look back at the cross, and we look at this opening to this prayer. Jesus is now at the right hand of God on his throne. He is returned to glory, and he forevermore makes intercession for his people. Were it not for the cross Jesus was looking at so clearly, no one would be saved. Without the cross, there's no salvation. There's no hope. There's no hope without the cross. The eternal plan of God for salvation does not come to fruition without the cross. If Jesus is not raised, the promise of resurrection falls flat. There's no confirmation that the work Jesus did on the cross actually accomplished what he said it was going to accomplish without the resurrection. When you close your eyes on this earth, you'd be dead in the grave with no hope of resurrection, with no hope of eternal glory were it not for the resurrection.
Jesus begins his prayer by highlighting these truths. He wasn't learning something. He wasn't teaching God the Father something. He was just reiterating these truths as he's about to launch into the most glorious intercessory prayer you will ever read in Scripture, that Christ prays for his people. This should bend us humbly to look to his finished work and his glory even more. The glory of Christ on display. Romans 10:8-11. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. And as we've studied before, the heart isn't just that little muscle in your heart pumping blood throughout your body. For the Jew, the heart meant your whole inner being, everything about you. We see confirmation of that in place like Ezekiel. When your heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is replaced, and you're regenerated, you are given the gift of faith and repentance. And then you can verbally assent to what God has done for you. Again, this is not intellectual knowledge, but we can't separate the brain either.
Intellectual knowledge is part of it. But the regenerative work of the Spirit upon the heart of man brings forth what comes next. As we bask in that truth, let us consider the truth that all who know and love the Lord should echo the Apostle Paul's words as he wrote to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Church, let it not. I know this was just the introduction to the prayer. This is just the introduction to the prayer. Now, Jesus is fully engaged in praying to the Father in this moment. He's just setting the table for what's to come in many ways. But how glorious are those five verses? How enriching, how God glorifying, how God honoring. Jesus begins this glorious prayer by reiterating these truths, by pointing to God's glory, pointing to his own glory and his desire to be back at the right hand of the Father. And he's about to launch into praying for his people. He already touched on it here, did he not? Speaking of eternal life. Speaking of all that you have given me, Father. Next, he will transition to praying for us. Jesus Christ in the flesh, before the cross, praying for you today, sitting right here 2,000 years after.
Amen.
Let that sink in. Believe in him. Trust in him. Know him. Love him. Fall at his feet and worship and adore him. As we're in this Advent season, we're going to be thinking of the Lord Jesus coming and wrapping himself in human flesh. And rightfully so, because nothing we're reading here could have happened had he not done that. But that little baby in that manger came to do everything we've been reading about in John's gospel. Came to pray this prayer. Came to go to that tree. Came to be risen and seated at the right hand of the Father. Praise his holy name. Trust in him today. Father God, we acknowledge you as
the one true God. There's no comparison. You have no equal. And Father, as we read this prayer, it should really hit us strongly of what you've done for us.
God, I just want to thank you for the sending of your Son, for his perfect, spotless life, for his prayer of intercession, for his gifting of the Spirit, for the very breath we take in. May we always honor and glorify you. Let us point others to you. Let us share this good news. And God, if someone today has been brought and gifted the gift of salvation, Lord, if they've been regenerated today, we would love to see that public proclamation of the truth. Father God, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.